You gotta win.
Well, we had a really special getaway this week. We got back this afternoon, and we were up in Cascade. And on the far side of Cascade, about 7 miles past north, there's a cabin kind of tucked back in on the mountain there to the right, and a big, beautiful cabin, and with a little sled run in front of the cabin, and so we did some sledding. Greg Bostock got the record. And so we goofed off a little bit, but you know, it was very sweet in that I feel like God knit the hearts of our staff together in a very, very unique way. And I talked, the Lord just kind of put this on my heart to share to the staff. And I think, you know, it was just the Holy Spirit working sovereignly over us. But it was about unity. And there's such a power in unity when everybody's moving in the same direction and pulling for the same result and aiming at the same target and all of that. There's just power. And, you know, I illustrated that from scripture in 2 Chronicles 5, where they're dedicating the temple. And the Bible says that when the singers were singing, the trumpeters were trumpeting, and they all made a sound as one, then the glory of the Lord, like a thick cloud, descended upon the people, and it was so intense that they couldn't even minister anymore. They were so overwhelmed by the presence of God. And unity brings power, the power of God. And so for us to be united as a church, as a staff, is like crucial to our effectiveness and fruitfulness. And so we want to see, and we talked about it practically, we want to see unity throughout our church and throughout all the ministries, and that we're all pulling in the same direction, shooting at the same target. And we're united under the banner of Jesus, and then secondarily under the banner of Lighthouse Church. And so that's going to be kind of our theme for this year, and really fighting for that unity, loving one another with brotherly affection. We are family. And we talked a lot about, you know, this is our church. You are our people. You are our people, and we love you, and we want to serve you as best we can and be helpers of your joy. And so I think everybody is super excited about what is going to unfold in this year, that we are now 3 weeks in. And apparently it's a golden age. So I'm holding out for the millennium, but that's okay. We'll take it, whatever comes our way this year. So, hey, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the Bible a little bit together. Lord, I am still just kind of basking in the glow of the last few days. And I know there was a lot of people praying, and I know there's a lot of people here tonight that were praying for us. And you gave us the privilege of praying for our people as well. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a church, that we would be a people, that our community and our valley, that they know us by our love for one another. That would be a special and unique distinguishing mark upon us. And that people would know that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Romans, which is so rich and so sanctifying and so transformative. We pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive the truth of chapter 10 tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we got to, I think, verse 4, where it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law for righteousness. So attaining righteousness, it can't be done via the law. And so the word translated end there, telos, it means that Christ is the designed end or purpose of the law. He is the object to which the law pointed. The law, you know, Galatians 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster, a teacher, who brings us to Jesus. And that's the purpose of the law. Now, don't take that to mean that now we can be lawless in our living as Christians. That's not what that means. It just means that now the law has handed us off to Jesus. We've been born again. The Spirit of God is inside of us. And now the law is fulfilled, not as, you know, it's out here and we try and follow it, but the Spirit is in here and we yield to the Spirit. And as we do, the law is fulfilled naturally. And we want to fulfill the law. I mean, we want to be holy. We want to be godly. We want to all those things, right? Christ-like. But it happens not by following an external command. It follows by yielding to the internal Spirit of God. And so it's a much different paradigm. And so the holiness and the goodness and the godliness, the stuff that comes out of us now is fruit. It's fruit. You know, you don't see a fruit tree striving and churning and grunting to try and push the fruit out, right? It just stays attached to the trunk or the vine. And as long as it stays attached, it's receiving everything it needs to grow. So when you wake up in the morning, you know, it's not, Lord, I'm going to try as hard as I can to be Christ-like. It's, Lord, I surrender to you. And so fill me with the Holy Spirit. Help me be aware today of your presence in my life and to know that the resources of God are available to me at any given moment. And when I start to get frustrated in traffic or when I start to get a little upset at work or whatever, Lord, I'm gonna pray a quick little telegraph prayer. Lord, help me right now. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me overcome. And I'm gonna depend on you. That's what it means. And so the law is complete in the sense that it's handed us off to Jesus. And now the law, which is the reflection of the character of God, it comes out through relationship with God. So everything about the Jewish religion, it pointed to the coming Messiah. All of the sacrifices and all of the priesthood, the temple services, the festivals, the covenants. And so the law was telling them that they were sinners in need of a savior. But instead of letting the law bring them to Jesus, they kept clinging to the law. And they rejected Jesus. And so the law was a signpost pointing the way, but it could never take them to their destination. You know, one of my favorite Old Testament illustrations of that is Moses, the lawgiver. One of the reasons that Moses couldn't bring the children of Israel into the promised land was why? Well, there was a certain incident that God pointed to. You guys remember that? Remember the rock? God said, speak to the rock. And Moses, well, he didn't speak. Well, he spoke, but he also struck the rock. He struck the rock. And so God didn't tell him to strike the rock. He struck it in anger. So in fact, what Moses did by striking, God was going to be gracious to the people and provide water, which he did, of course, but and you know, the rock is a picture, it is symbolic. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us the rock is Jesus, the rock in the wilderness. So Moses, the lawgiver, struck Christ. The law struck Christ. Jesus bore the law upon the cross. The veil in the temple, the Bible says in Hebrews, is picturesque of the flesh of Jesus. It had to be torn. It had to be judged in order to make a way for God. So Moses couldn't lead the people into the promised land. Why? Because the law can never lead people into the promised land. Who led the people into the promised land? Joshua. Joshua is the Old Testament or the Hebrew word for Jesus. Jesus leads us in, but Jesus had to be struck. Jesus had to die on the cross. Jesus' body had to be rent. He had to die for our sins. His perfect life had to be given instead of our imperfect life. So, Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he is the goal, the purpose, the object to which the law pointed. And the law is ended in that sense for Christians. Its job is completed. So, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So the righteousness of the law was based upon what man must do, right? And so the righteousness of faith is based upon what Christ has done. And the finished work of Christ forms the basis now for our righteous standing before God. This is territory we've been going over again and again through Romans. It's the heart of the book. So his work is completed, whereas my righteousness by the law is it's always in progress and it's never perfect. And so if you're leaning on the law for your justification, so in other words, if the commandments are out here and you're going to try and obey them and walk in them, or the Sermon on the Mount or whatever it is, whatever your, you know, rules are to be spiritual or to be acceptable to God, then you try and conform to those external laws and rules. But here's the deal. You better not mess up. James 2:10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Like, that's a striking thing to say. Break the law in one point. So what does that mean? It means that the character of God, the nature of God, is not parceled out or partitioned. So if you sin and fail to glorify God at any one point, you've violated the nature of God. God's not part this, part that, or whatever. So if you're seeking righteousness by being a good person, by following the rules and all of that, you're in a dangerous place. If you're seeking righteousness by Jesus, you're in the only safe place. That's the only safe place there is. Jesus is the cleft of the rock that you can hide in, and you know you're going to be okay, because God has finished the work for you. On the day, I think I mentioned this last week, but on the day that the law came down with Moses from Mount Sinai, what happened? How many people died? 3,000. When the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost, how many people got saved that day? 3,000. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. Okay, you tracking with that? The law kills. If you're going to hold on to the law, you're in an airplane, you jump out of the airplane, instead of grabbing the parachute, you grab a bag of cement. That's the law. down you go. So this is what Paul's getting at. So, and he's talking about this is Israel, and we got to keep that in mind as we work through this. But for Christians, listen, there's application here, even for spirit-indwelt people. Legalism in our lives will also lead to death. Like when we get to chapter 14, there's going to be a lot of discussion Paul's going to take us through concerning different ideas that Christians have about what's sinful, what's not. And if a Christian starts to decide that, well, these things are sin, they're sinful for me. I can't do these things. For me, they are sin. And now I declare that for you, they are sin as well. And these are the things that are the gray areas. These are the things that don't have an thou shalt not. So if I start to take the gray area stuff and say thou shalt not, then all of a sudden I become the judge and the arbiter of your life and your walk with God. And it breeds division and strife. And so we'll get to that then. But there is danger for the Christian. And legalism will kill your joy. It'll rob your peace because, just no one can fulfill the law's demands perfectly. The Spirit, however, in our life, in our church, will always lead to life because we accept one another on the basis that Christ accepted us. It's on the basis of grace and because of love. So joy and peace will flood our hearts continually because we realize that all the law's demands have been fulfilled for us by Jesus. And so, all right, we got to move on. Notice the accessibility of this righteousness. I love this. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. So what does that mean? Well, somebody thinks, I want to be the most spiritual person that I can. And so I'm going to go up to Sun Valley and I'm going to get up on the top of one of the mountains, Mount Baldy or whatever, one of the mountains. I'm getting on the very top, the very peak. And I'm going to change my name and I'm going to drink herbal tea up there and I'm going to meditate and I'm going to try and transcend my present consciousness. And maybe when I've reached a certain level of true spirituality, I'll be able to bring the Christ consciousness down to me. I'll be able to bring it to me through my spirituality and through my efforts. Or if I go deep into theology and deep into the depths of knowledge and so on and bring Christ up from those depths into my life and make him real, then, and so on. So there are those who will try and float up into the spirituality and bring Christ down. And there are those who try and bring Christ up from the depths, from the realm of the dead. But in reality, neither is necessary. Jesus is accessible. I don't have to climb and work and make my way to heaven in order to bring him down because he's already come down. I don't have to descend into the realm of the dead and bring Christ up because Jesus already went into the realm of the dead and came back up. So, Jesus is accessible apart from our efforts. That's the idea. How accessible is he? Verse 8 answers the question. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. How close is Jesus? He's as close as your mouth. He is as close as the mouth of every human being on planet Earth. Look at the person next to you, look at their mouth, see how close it is to them. And so what does he mean by that? Well, yes, that Jesus is absolutely accessible to anyone, anywhere. But here's the further clarification. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you confess with your mouth. So Jesus cannot be known through philosophy or through theology. He can only become personally known through childlike simplicity. That's what Jesus meant when he said, unless you become like a child. So for all those who are, and there's so many today, you know, lots of podcasters, intellectuals are talking about God, and, you know, and it's all very, you know, it's very intellectual and academic, and it's, you know, it's all very interesting and all of that, but they'll never get into a personal relationship with Jesus through that means. At some point, these academics, these intellectuals are going to have to get on their knees and, like a little child, trust Jesus. And only then will they enter into a personal relationship with God through Christ. So please notice verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart. So we confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart. We confess that Jesus is Lord. Kyrios. Kyrios, Lord, is someone to whom a person or thing belongs. Kyrios is the owner, the Lord, the master. And so when we confess Jesus as Lord, we are saying, I belong to you. You have the right to my life. I am handing over. If my life is a car, here's the keys. And, you know, Paul wrote this, you know, against the backdrop of the Roman Empire. And so one of the things you had to do as a Roman citizen, if you wanted to be able to go to the grocery store and get groceries or, you know, do commerce or travel or whatever, you had to every year go down to the, you know, essentially the civil court and go down there, and in a room they had a, you know, a statue of Caesar and then a little incense pot, and you would have to go in front of a couple officials, city officials, go down there, grab some incense, pinch it, and, you know, let it fall over the fire there and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kyrios. And then they would fill out a little paper for you, and that was your, like your driver's license, you know, or your whatever. It would enable you to interact with society. And so Paul perhaps has this in mind when he says, confess Jesus as Kyrios, as the one who owns you, the one who has right to you, the one who is master over you. And so we confess with our mouth, but we believe with our heart. And so the heart, in Bible terminology, the heart is the core of our being. It's the very center of who we are. So confessing Christ as Lord doesn't save us, right? We know that there's no act or, you know, work that saves us. But what confession does is it reveals that we're saved. So Let me just tease this out just for a moment here. Confession reveals what's in our heart. Remember what Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew 12. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever comes out of our mouth, that started in our heart. So now this goes both ways. Like if you were in traffic today and driving, and and somebody cuts you off, or worse, you're in a 45 mile an hour zone and somebody's driving 20 and you're behind them. Like, and you go, that dummy, don't they know that this is a 45 mile an hour zone and I need to get to wherever I'm going? And you say to your spouse or whoever's riding with you, and man, people like that make me so mad. And the Lord would say to you, they didn't make you mad. That ugly anger and slander, that was in your heart already. And so out of the abundance of your heart, you spoke. If you would have spoke gracious words, like, man, I hope that person's okay. If goodness would have come out of your heart, then goodness is coming out of your heart. But whatever comes out of your mouth, that's revealing what's in your heart. So Jesus was with his disciples in northern Israel, Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them what people were saying about him. You guys all know this story, Matthew 16. And the disciples, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and so on. We went over this in Mark the other day. And Jesus then put the question to them, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, this was one of Peter's, you know, big shining moments with the Lord. And Peter said, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, way to go, Pete. Attaboy. And then Jesus said in Matthew 16, 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that Peter is the foundation of the church. Okay, and that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter is the foundation of the church, the first pope, essentially, and that there's a apostolic succession that goes right on down to the current pope today, even though that pope doesn't appear to be a Christian in his beliefs, oddly enough. But Jesus was claiming to be the rock, the foundation of the church, and Peter's confession and embracing of Jesus' true identity is how the church is built. That's what Jesus was saying, upon this rock, upon this confession. That's how I am building my church. That's what Jesus has been doing for 2,000 years now. We're fruit of that. We're evidence of that. We're part of it. And so Peter's confession of Jesus' identity. Remember, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, and Peter said Christ, which means anointed one, it's synonymous. Essentially. So with every confession, with it, which is coupled with belief in the heart, the church is built. People are added. So in our text tonight, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So that is what Peter did, essentially, in Matthew 16. So the most important question facing all 8 billion humans on planet Earth is, who do you say Jesus is? That is the biggest question. And so hell is plundered And the church is built one person at a time. As sinners repent of their sin and confess Jesus as Lord, believing in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And so that's what Paul is saying. You don't have to try and go to heaven and pull him down, or go to the realm of the dead and pull him up. He's near you. The word of Christ is in your mouth, the word of faith. Well, there's, perhaps 4 or 5 big ideas. We'll probably get to just maybe 1 or 2 in these next few verses. Before we worship with Greg and Glenda and the team. So the first, and I just love this, but the first idea or truth from verse 12 is there's no distinction in salvation. And I wanna make sure we understand this. Verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So there's a big controversy in theological circles today over what's called dual covenant theology. Dual covenant theology is espoused by people like John Hagee, Pat Robertson before he went to be with the Lord. But they say, in effect, that ethnic Jews don't need to convert to Jesus. They don't need to have faith in Jesus because they're saved by election under the old covenant. And so there's a second way to be saved for the Jew only. And so John Hagee has said that we don't need to preach the gospel to the Jews. I heard him say that. We don't need to preach the gospel to the Jews because that they're saved through this second way. So Paul here appears to be saying just the opposite, that there is only one way to be saved. And there's not 2 ways, there's not 3 ways, there's one. And of course we have, and we probably all know this by heart, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So there isn't a side door, a back door to heaven. There's one door. Jesus is that door. So there's no other way. So you can't claim to be saved without Jesus. This is all over the Bible. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. I mean, no one. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So you can't separate the Father and the Son. You can't, think that there's some side door, some second way to be saved. There isn't. But secondly, there's no exceptions in salvation. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Think about that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the scope of humanity is included in that statement. It's huge. Everyone. There is no religious exception. Muslims can call on the name of the Lord Jesus. If they call him Kyrios, Master, Lord, you have right over my life, and you were raised from the dead, they will be saved. Jews can call on the name of the Lord. Catholics, Protestants, cult people in cults, atheists, whoever, murderers, rape, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Blasphemers. It's stunning, the scope of the gospel. But then thirdly, there's no excuses, therefore, for not spreading the gospel. That's verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So please note the simplicity of Paul's logic here. The people have to call on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so Paul's going, well, to call on the name of the Lord, they have to believe in the Lord. Okay? And so if people have to believe in the Lord, then they have to hear about the Lord. Well, if people have to hear about the Lord, then someone has to go preach the gospel to them so they hear about the Lord. And if someone has to preach the gospel, then someone needs to send people to go preach to those who haven't heard about the Lord. I mean, this is like, okay. So at the core of who we are as a church and who we are as God's people in the earth is the idea that we are here not biding our time until the rapture comes, or building an earthly empire, or, you know, that's going to be for our comfort and, you know, living our best life, or, you know, whatever. But our mission is to spread the gospel, is to glorify the Lord here, to do kingdom business until he comes. That's why we're here. We live on mission. We talked a little bit at the getaway about our mission efforts as a church, and we've got two lighthouse churches in Cambodia. One about 45 minutes outside of Phnom Penh in the southern part of Cambodia, and then another lighthouse church in the northern part of Cambodia. And it's amazing how these churches started. Jerry Modern, our church accountant, he moved to Cambodia for a window of time, and before he left, Jerry and I talked, and we just talked about, you know, the gospel opportunities that might be in Cambodia. And he was over there for his work, and he had to, you know, hire drivers and this and that to get around. And so he hired a driver and was in the vehicle with the driver. The driver spoke English, and, you know, which was a bonus. and they were talking. And Jerry said there was something different about this driver, that there just was something about their spirit, their demeanor, that they were just a little bit different. They got to talking, and Jerry found out this guy was a Christian. And he had actually had some training, and that he wanted to be a pastor one day and pastor a church. And Jerry said, well, I'm part of a church in the United States, and we love Cambodia, and we'd love to see a church started here in Cambodia. And so within months, Sarai, who is now the pastor of Lighthouse Kampong Spu, which is this little community that's kind of out in the jungle. When I was there the first time, they didn't have electricity. The roads were like just, they weren't paved, and just ruts, and you're just trying to get there without your vehicle falling apart. And the church was started on Christmas Eve, and I forget the year now. But it's been probably 10 years or more. Jerry, are you in the house? 2012, thank you. So I say that to say this is what we're to be doing. And we talked, and Greg and Glenda Bostock have been going to Vietnam. They've been there 35 times. And they go and they minister in orphanages. They go into the jungles, they go and encourage churches, they've done giant evangelistic outreaches, all kinds of stuff. And a couple weeks ago, Greg said to me, what if we should go plant a church in the highlands of Vietnam? You know, and he said it just like, yeah, we could just do it. You know, and I'm going, well, you can't just do it. And he's kind of like, well, yeah, you kind of can. And so we've started discussing, and Greg and Glenda, we think, are going to be, you know, essentially over our missions here at the church, and we want to see the gospel brought to places where people need to hear it, so that they can believe. Because everyone who believes will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord And that's our mission. So we'll end there tonight, but you see what Paul is getting at. And it's like, you don't have, you know, people are looking for God. They're looking, they're climbing, they're trying to bring him down, you know, or they're going into the depths to try and bring him up. No, he's right here. The word of faith is so near to you and near to every person on this planet. That's how God designed it, that people can be saved by calling upon his name. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just take a moment to thank you for grace, that you made this plan to rescue fallen, sinful people that doesn't involve climbing mountains or descending into the depths or figuring it out or earning it or meriting it. And you haven't put it where it's out of the reach of those who are simple or those who are brilliant. It's near to everyone. But unless we humble ourselves and become like a child, we'll never receive it. We'll never see it. So thank you, Lord, for the glorious gospel that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We're not ashamed of it, Lord. Far from it. We delight in it. We boast in it. So help us, Lord, to be a church that believes it to the degree that we act upon it and that we open our mouths, Lord, to the people that you bring across our path, that we talk about you and that we proclaim the gospel. You haven't given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is true. This is the one true narrative over all of life, and you've opened up our hearts to it. So embolden us to share it. Embolden us as a church to, Lord, to take steps of faith to reach our world. Meet us in worship tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.